Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, July 14th, 1998. In the fireside room this morning is Amy Plantinga Powell. Session number is 98-6, and it's titled Practicing Forgiveness. Let's listen in.
This session on the Christian practice of forgiveness. I'm Amy Plantinga Powell. I'm one of the authors of Practicing Our Faith. Not the chapter on forgiveness, I hasten to add, but we're going to do that one anyway. And this book is available at the bookstore, and Carol, the bookstore manager, encourages you to go get one of your own. I'm going to start today by passing around a picture of a 9-year-old Vietnamese girl that I suspect every single one of you in this room knows. And I have the rest of the article up here, but because of the number of people in the room, I'd appreciate it if you would just look at the picture, and then if you want to read the whole thing, come up afterwards, and I have some copies. The name of this girl is Phan Kim. When she was 9 years old, an American artillery battalion dropped napalm bombs on the area where she lived, and her entire body was terribly burned and disfigured by those bombs. She endured many painful years of operations, has still not regained her full health. But a couple years ago, 22 years after this terrible event, Phan Kim came to Washington, D.C. And she came and she laid a memorial wreath at the Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C. This is a very powerful image of forgiveness. This is what she said. She said, "I have suffered a lot from both physical and emotional pain. Sometimes I could not breathe, but God saved my life and gave me faith and hope. Even if I could talk face to face with the pilot who dropped the bombs, I would tell him, we cannot change history, but we should try to do good things for the present and for the future to promote peace." While she was in D.C., she embraced an Air Force colonel who was held as a prisoner in Vietnam. She shook hands with members of the 1st Battalion, 44th Artillery, who had been responsible for the bombing raid. And one of them, a guy named Joe Bilardo, sounds like a great big soldier, said that when members of his unit realized who she was, they all started crying. So if you can imagine all those men in uniform all lined up and brought to tears by this act of forgiveness. By this woman. She also got a chance to talk to one of the people who had been the pilot of the plane that dropped the bomb. This man was a Protestant minister who had been plagued with guilt and depression ever since the war. And there was a very nice write-up of it in the magazine Christian Century. And he said that meeting her and receiving her forgiveness changed his life. He said that he had a future after meeting with her that he hadn't had before. It opened up space for him to receive God's love, to extend God's love to other people. I think Phan Kim is a wonderful example of the power of forgiveness, how it can open up a future, how it can create a resurrection experience where before there was only hurt and division and hatred. You note that forgiving, when you make it a Christian practice, is not simply something you keep to yourself. Maybe she had forgiven them in her heart a long time ago, but she wasn't yet practicing forgiveness. Practicing forgiveness, in her case, required getting on a plane, going to Washington, getting a wreath, putting it at the memorial, shaking hands, embracing, crying, speaking. That's very typical of Christian practices. They involve very concrete, physical, tangible, visible acts to make them real. Now, when Christians talk about forgiveness, they don't talk about it as an original human capacity. We talk about it as a response to the forgiveness we have received from a just and loving God. The gospel for this morning is going to come from Psalm 103. I'll just read a couple verses of it that express one of our rock bottom beliefs about God, starting at verse 10. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love towards all those who fear God. As far as the east is from the west, so far God removes our transgressions from us. Christians believe that God is not a strict dues-paying, you get what you deserve kind of God. That God does not deal with us as we deserve. And for Christians, the ultimate symbol of that is the cross, where God stands with outstretched arms, ready to embrace even those who have declared themselves to be God's enemies. So that God does not deal with us according to what we deserve. But there is a sense in which receiving the forgiveness of God is only claimed when we're willing to share that forgiveness with others. And so there are an awful lot of passages in Scripture, sometimes passages that scare us as Christians, which imply this two-way street between our forgiveness and God's forgiveness. How can you accept God's forgiveness, these passages say, if you're not willing to give it back? How can you receive it if you're not willing to share it? One place we look at this in our worship. Worship is always a kind of distillation, a kind of concentration of all the different practices. One place we see this is in the Eucharist. This is a time when we see God making space for us, inviting us in, even though we remain God's enemies. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, we remember that we are God's enemies who have still been invited to this feast. We, the ones who have broken covenant, are invited to the covenant meal. And that means that what happens to us there in that ritual space, in that ritual time, must then be practiced, must then be done by us out in the world. So as we receive the bread and wine, as God reconciles us, makes us friends, forgives us, breaks down those dividing walls of hostility, we then are called to do the same thing, to go out and be agents of reconciliation, agents of breaking down the walls. Now that is very hard work, as you know. I have a friend who is Croatian, and he goes every year back to his native Croatia, which has been the site of so much violence and so much bloodshed and so much ethnic hatred. And he preaches there. He does other things there, but one of the things he does is preach there. And what he often preaches are the imprecatory psalms, the psalms that express anger and hatred. I'm going to read you a little bit of one. This is the end of Psalm 139, just so you get the flavor. Starting at verse 19. Oh, that you would kill the wicked, O God, and that the bloodthirsty would depart from me, those who speak of you maliciously and lift themselves up against you for evil. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the life everlasting. Okay, what a passage to pick. How many sermons have you heard on the obligatory Psalms? They're not my favorite in the lectionary. When they come up, I usually run from them, and I'm glad when the lectionary skips over them and I don't have to deal with them. But my friend Miroslav, and incidentally, he's the person who wrote that book, Exclusion and Embrace. There have been some good recent books on forgiveness written, and I commend them to you. He wrote the middle one. My friend Miroslav rightly saw, I think, that the people in his congregation were full of anger, full of hatred, righteous anger, a lot of it. Anger against Serbian aggression, anger against the terrible crimes that had been committed against innocent people. What he saw was that these people needed to bring that anger to church. They needed to put it before God. There was no point, he saw, in letting them hold on to this unchecked, unchallenged, unrecognized anger at home and go to church and talk about sweetness and light and forgiveness and grace. They needed to talk about how angry they were. They needed to put themselves in front of God with all that anger. And he said, only if they're willing to do that is the first step toward forgiveness possible. Because when you take these psalms to church, when you read these psalms in the community of the faithful, you're putting the people who are your forsworn enemies back into the human community, and you're putting yourself in the community of sinners that stand before God. And so that those terrible processes of exclusion and hatred receive a much wider forum when you put them before the God who made everyone, the God who extends forgiveness to sinners and including you, a God who asks not that we stand before God on the basis of our moral righteousness, but that we be willing to come and receive forgiveness. And so he understood that there was a time in the whole process of forgiveness for anger. I wish I had known that growing up. I don't think that part of the Christian faith was communicated to me very well. There's a passage in Ephesians 4 I'd like us to look at that makes something of that same point. I'm going to look at Ephesians 4. It's right after Galatians. I'm going to start at verse 25. This passage I'm going to read is a picture of what new life in Christ looks like, what being clothed with love and forgiveness looks like in communal form. And I like it because it's brutally honest about the Christian community. Start at verse 25 of Ephesians 4. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands, so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander, together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. As I said, I like this passage because it's so realistic. Even though in Christ we are clothed with the new self, the list of exhortations implies that the old self is not quite dead yet. We still lie, we still cheat, we still steal, we still gossip, we still wrangle and slander and do malicious things. If we didn't, why would the author of Ephesians have to exhort the Christian community to put away those things? We hurt others, and they hurt us. That's the fundamental reality of human community. All human community, even Christian community. And hurtful actions divide us. They tear us apart. They create, in the language of Ephesians 2, they create these dividing walls of hostility between us. Hurtful actions make us angry with each other. We all know that. And I think verse 26 of that passage is very important. Be angry, but do not sin. I wish someone had pointed out that verse to me growing up. Be angry, but do not sin. Recognize the hurt that is done to you. Recognize the hurt you do to others and their angry reaction. That in itself is not sin. That in itself is not something we need to repent of. That is simply being honest with the reality of injustice, with the reality of brokenness, with the reality of hurt. And it is sometimes only when we're willing to admit how angry we are, or how angry others are at us, that we can begin to move forward. So anger can be a healthy thing, can be a sign that something is not right, that we need to do something about it. But anger can also be a dangerous thing. Certainly has been dangerous in Croatia, my friend is. That's because anger doesn't always go away very well. It builds up. And it leads to a terrible desire for revenge. And revenge tends to lose all sense of proportion, all sense of balance, all sense of equity. It isn't an eye for an eye. It's, if you steal my coat, I'll burn down your house. It's that kind of anger that simply exacerbates the hurt and the division that was there already. Gregory Jones, who wrote the chapter on forgiveness in this book, tells a story about two rival shopkeepers who lived across the street from each other, had their shops right across the street, were always in dog-eat-dog competition with each other. And God came to one of the shopkeepers one night and said, "I have great news for you. I will grant you one wish, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. But there's a catch. Whatever I give to you, I'm going to give twice to your rival." So he thought about it for a while. He said, "All right, God, I know what I want. I want you to strike me blind in one eye." That's where it goes, doesn't it? If anger and hatred and revenge start a cycle. Archbishop Desmond Tutu says, if we stick with the rule an eye for an eye, the whole world is going to end up blind, right? There's no way to stop it once that cycle of anger and malice gets going. So there is, I think, a sense in which anger can be a healthy first step in the process of forgiveness. And there can be a way in which anger is an impediment, an obstacle to forgiveness. And sorting that out is one of the very hard parts about this practice. How can you tell when anger is healthy, when it's healthy indignation against injustice? How can you tell when it's become vengeful, when it is not moving toward reconciliation, moving toward honesty, but is just starting up a spiral of destruction and hatred? We're going to have to come back to that, think about that some more. Another thing I think we have to worry about in forgiveness is how justice fits into all this. Sometimes Christians talk as if forgiveness were sort of the Christian substitute for justice. That if you are a Christian, you don't demand justice. You're not even so concerned about justice, particularly justice for yourself. You just forgive. Justice doesn't matter anymore. I think that's really dangerous. I think God is a God of justice as well as forgiveness. And that is another one of those tricky relationships we as Christians have to work out in thinking about the practice of forgiveness. There was a villager in one of my sessions last week who told me about a sign at his school. It's a sign in a highly restricted parking lot at his school. And it says, "Violators will be forgiven. Vehicles will be towed." Justice and forgiveness can coincide at times. There can be the recognition of injustice. There can be actions taken to protect the victims of injustice. There can be acts of punishment toward the perpetrators of injustice. But all this can happen within the larger circle of the practice of forgiveness. Injustice breaks down walls. Injustice builds up walls. Forgiveness is the desire, even when that high wall is still up between you and someone else, it's the desire for reconciliation. So the desire for reconciliation, the desire for embrace, in Miroslav Volf's term, precedes fixing up the relationship by meeting out justice. You have to want to embrace before you can start figuring out what kind of justice needs to be done. Because the problem is that when that high wall is up between you, there's going to be no agreement on what is just. Two enemies are never going to sit down at the table and say, "Well, that sounds fair. Yeah, I'll do that. That sounds right. I think we can agree on this." Enmity, the kind of clenched fist approach to the other, creates a certain kind of moral perception. When someone is your enemy and you want that person to remain your enemy, there are certain kinds of things you can't see anymore, that you can't feel, that you can't acknowledge, that you can't recognize. There's a kind of block there. And it goes the other way too. If your fist is not clenched, if your arms are stretched open wide, that also creates its own condition for moral perception. There are things you can see. There are things you can know if your attitude is one of desiring reconciliation, of desiring embrace. There's been a lot of talk in academic circles about a definition of justice. Can all people agree? Who's justice? Can we come to an agreement on what justice is? And I think history shows us that we can't. That we always have very partial visions of justice. We're always standing somewhere when we're trying to understand what justice is about. And where we stand always affects what we can see. I believe there is a kind of universal justice, but I think it's God's justice. And unfortunately, I don't have God's viewpoint on this all. I'm down here. I don't have a God's eye view of what justice for everyone would look like. And so my view of justice is always going to be very partial. It's always going to be very skewed by what has happened to me, what I have done to others. And the only way I'm going to even get close to what God's view of justice might be will be to begin to listen to my enemies. They may not convince me. I'm not saying that they're always right and I'm always wrong, but I think that the willingness to seek reconciliation, the willingness to start moving toward forgiveness, can sometimes change also our understandings of what justice is about, what justice requires. Now, we all know that forgiveness takes two, at least. And if the people who hurt us were repentant and remorseful, it would be an awful lot easier. Right? Just admit that you're all wrong and I'm all right, and then I'll forgive you. Right? We can do that.
Right?
But that's not usually the way it goes. And if you have been in any sort of real conflict with someone, a serious conflict, you always have more than enough blame to go around, right? It's never just stacked up on one side. And it's always kind of flowing back and forth. And so forgiveness is never done in a kind of clear, unambiguous state. You're wrong, I'm right, I'll forgive you, and we'll move on. It's always done in this messy middle, right? I hurt you, you hurt me, I don't want to admit it, you don't want to admit it. It takes, I think, more than human power to get this process going. I think if we just try to rely on our own moral reserves, our own moral strengths, we're going to hit a dead end and hit it pretty fast. I really think that the only way we find the power to practice forgiveness, or even to attempt to practice forgiveness, is rooted in the sense that we start out as forgiven people. We're not doing this from any moral high ground. We're doing it down here with everybody else. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's now that I'm among Lutherans, I try to quote him every day. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has a nice passage from his book, Cost of Discipleship, that says, "Only those who are in a state of truthfulness through the confession of their sin to Jesus are not ashamed to tell the truth wherever it must be told." If I have been willing to confess my sins before God and to confess to God the need for forgiveness, to open my hands and receive God's forgiveness. Then maybe I'll be in a position to tell the truth about myself to someone else, to say, I know I hurt you. I'm sorry I hurt you. You know, you hurt me, and I feel bad about that too. So maybe that kind of truthfulness that is the beginning of the practice of forgiveness can only come when we have acknowledged that we are standing on the ground of God's forgiveness and not on the ground of our own moral strength. I want to hear some of your stories about forgiveness, about times when it's happened, times when it's been very hard, times when it hasn't happened, and you're not sure it ever will. I do think that the practice of forgiveness is a communal practice. Just as we need God's strength and God's grace to extend forgiveness to each other, I think we can also help each other in the process of forgiveness. Gregory Jones, in his chapter, says that you can sometimes ask other people to start that forgiveness even when you're not ready to start it yourself. When you're still seething, when you're still hurt, when you're still full of righteous indignation, you can ask someone else, a third party, and say, can you pray for me? Can you pray for her? I can't yet, but maybe you can. There are ways, I think, in which we need to help each other get that practice started. Because when it happens, and you probably all have a forgiveness story in your life somewhere where forgiveness has happened, you've received it or you've been able to give it, there's a tremendous freedom, there's a tremendous release, a tremendous liberation. There's an Anglican bishop, Rowan Williams, he's one of my favorite theologians, and he wrote a book called Resurrection. And it's not about theories of what the resurrection body will be like or whether we'll be married in heaven and all these other things people worry about with the resurrection, silly things. It's about forgiveness. Forgiveness, he says, is a kind of resurrection. It's a new life. It's a new start. Death and sin and hatred and alienation are put away. There's a new beginning. There's a kind of a new future set out for us when forgiveness happens. I think that's certainly the case with this Vietnamese woman, Van Kim. And I suspect that it's been that way for you too. But I'd like to open it up now and to get some of your reflections and your troubles with this practice. It's not an easy one. I sort of wish I hadn't done it right at the beginning of the week. I like to kind of work into it a little bit. It's kind of shock therapy this early in the week. But I think it's right at the heart of all the others. And if you can get this one right, then the others kind of fall into place. So I'll take your questions and welcome your stories. Yes?
My late husband had a terrible time trying to forgive his mother. From whom he felt he had suffered extreme abuse as a child.
Right.
Now, my problem in looking at your definition here is I think of the child as the innocent in that relationship. So I don't know how the rules that you've set up for practicing forgiveness necessarily apply. And if you read the chapter, Jones leads to the possibility that some cases are hardly, or maybe not forgivable, or you have terrible difficulty getting to the state of forgiveness, and that was his case.
Yeah, yeah.
And he struggled with it for years.
Right, right.
But I don't know how to apply this in an effort to try to understand his dilemma.
Right. That has become an issue that Christians have been struggling around a lot recently. What about the case of gross abuse and particularly abuse of the relatively innocent? And I agree that it is often pastorally murderous to rush someone who has been abused into forgiveness. As if that's the kind of automatic and first response. I think that there are cases when it's very lopsided, when the perpetrator has all the power in which the relationship has become so deformed and so distorted that the only life-giving, and that's after all what forgiveness is all about. It's to give life. That's the whole point of it. The only life-giving thing for the victim is to pull back. That desire for embrace does not always come to pass. Does not always become realized. I think there are ways we want to talk about a acknowledgement of the hurt and a placing of that hurt before God. I think that's why we kept the imprecatory Psalms in the Bible. You know, I think there's a place for that in the life of faith. And I don't think it always gets a kind of sugary ending, you know. I think that hurt can remain, but I also think that belongs before God, and that even if there are particular relationships that never can get resolved, that there are ways to make sure that doesn't poison all our other relationships, but. Forgiveness is finally a two-way street, and if there's no willingness to accept forgiveness, it's never finally possible to give it. It is a gift, but it's a gift that must be accepted. And if there is not the relationship there to accept forgiveness, then the best one can do is simply to offer up that hurt to God. And to leave it in God's hands. I think your example is a good one. That it's never a practice that simply denies the claims of justice. To offer forgiveness, the first step requires proclaiming that a hurt, an injustice has been done. Otherwise, why would you be forgiving in the first place? So I think there has to be a kind of statement of the injustice as a prelude to any act of forgiveness. Yeah.
Perhaps what I keep thinking of as you're saying this is that there's a point in which we can say to God, you can forgive them, and I'll accept the fact that you can love and forgive them, but I can't.
Yeah.
And so that maybe there's a three-way relationship that we have in that regard.
And I think that can be real progress in a relationship. Even if you feel you can't forgive them for whatever reason, if you can ask God to forgive them. You know, that prayer of Jesus from the cross comes very hard for us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what we do. It's much easier for us to say, don't forgive them, God. You know exactly what they did, right? But when we can offer up our hurt to God and say, God, you're better at this than I am. Maybe you can forgive them, even if I can't. I think that's real progress. Yeah. Yes. Your question and your response helped me to frame what I wanted to share when you said maybe someone has a story to share. I really liked also your phrase about it's not comfortable. Okay. It was here at Holden when I was really young. I mean, it was 3 years ago when I was 43. That after having an entire youth of being molested in the home from a brother, that finally the Lazarus story made sense to me. Susan Briel was leading Bible study, and she created this image of Jesus, and here he's late. He was delinquent, excuse me. And all of a sudden here are these bandages being unwrapped. And here I was interpreting and having this spiritual illumination going on at the same time, realizing that this was the place where I was in my journey of forgiving my mother and my father for not protecting me, not intervening, maybe not knowing. How dare they not know? That's where I was really angry, more than anything else, because parents are supposed to know what's going on in the house. Anyway, it was through really allowing myself visually, mentally, smell the stench as the bandages were being unwrapped from this resurrected dead person. Somehow in all of that, the language came for me when I went over to my mother's house after getting home from Holden and saying, "Did you know?" And it was the first time that I was able to use language to her that was direct and out of the place of, "My gosh, I have forgiven her. But I can have this conversation. I will not forget. And I'm still hurt. I'm not healed yet." But I was definitely able to ask her, "Did you know?" And that was the beginning of a forgiveness story. That later when my brother, who had a heart attack, and I was standing next to his bedside and yelling at him for smoking and saying, "And I forgive you." And knowing that I really do forgive him. My life, I am a victim and I approach life differently, but that also has given me the ability to understand forgiveness is this, there is a time of readiness. And I like how you put this, whether it's in a balance or it's a process. And I also liked what you said earlier, not every, the injustice isn't forgiven. That's part of my history. Okay. But what is forgiven is my relationship with my brother. It means that we are becoming connected again. The relationship with my mother is becoming connected again. I still don't have great chats with my mother. But I do love her. And so forgiveness just unfolds. But it is, definitely it was not a comfortable conversation. And I had to identify the stench of the injustice before I could get there.
I think that's a wonderful story. Thank you for sharing that. I think that makes a really important point about forgiveness, that it's never simply erasing the past, right? And denying what happened, or denying the pain, or denying the guilt, or denying the anger. It's claiming all that and saying, "But with God's help, I'm going to move on. And I'm going to say that the past does not define me. The past does not define my future. The past does not define my relationship with that person and with all the other people in my life." And so it is, as you said, this uncomfortable but yet very empowering thing. Other questions or comments?
I talked to my former husband molesting my retarded granddaughter, which was very hard to accept. But the thing that helped me through it was when I get upset about it, I say to myself, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And then another thing, when it would bother me, like, I'd ask the Lord to help me forget about it and forgive, and that really worked.
Yeah, I think there are times when all you can do is trust that God is just and that God doesn't forget. And that God has powers of new life and forgiveness that we don't have. And that we can reach the end of our ability, but that doesn't mean we've exhausted God's capacity. Yes.
I like the title of this session, Practicing Forgiveness, because I believe that forgiveness at a particular time, I don't think that forgiveness is something that happens easily. I think that, as she eloquently described it, I believe it's a process, and that the timing is everything for it to be fully experienced or felt. And in order to get to that, my belief is that you have to have some ritual or some event or something. Maybe it's a Holden Village experience, or in this Vietnamese girl, it took years and years and years to this culminating event. And so I think it's always helpful to keep that in mind, that we may have some experiences or episodes in our life that we want to get to the place of forgiveness, but we just can't. And I do believe that timing is essential in having that happen.
Yeah, I think that's right. And it can take a terribly long time. There's a place in C.S. Lewis's writings where he said that there's someone I've been trying to forgive for 30 years. And he said, and I discovered just the other night that I had forgiven him. And here I've been trying and praying for all these years, and it happened. And it's often mysterious. What seems absolutely impossible one day can become possible the next.
What part does confession and apology have in being able to forgive? We've been talking much, sort of a unilateral kind of thing.
Right. Well, I think forgiveness can be the first step to reconciliation. If you think of forgiveness as kind of opening up your arms, saying, well, I'm ready to reestablish relationship with you. But unless that forgiveness is received, there can't really be an embrace. It takes two people to embrace. And accepting forgiveness, I suspect for many of us, is much harder than offering it. It's sometimes easier to offer forgiveness because then at least we have the moral high ground, right? Well, out of the depths of my spiritual faith, I offer you forgiveness, right? But receiving forgiveness requires confession, right? Why should I receive forgiveness if I haven't done anything wrong? Right? So it requires repentance. It requires confession. It requires remorse, right? And so reconciliation can't happen simply through forgiveness, because you need two people to be reconciled. And reconciliation can only come when forgiveness is both offered and received. And it can't be received unless there is true confession, true repentance. Both people have to change in order for it to really reach its end. Now we live in a messed up world, and that often doesn't happen. And sometimes we can offer it and it's not received. Sometimes it's offered to us and we're not ready to take it. or we want to receive it, but it isn't offered to us. And so we just wallow around in our guilt and our regret. So this beautiful act of embrace and reconciliation doesn't always happen. And we all know something about that. But when it happens, and when we can help each other to let it happen, then I think we do experience something of this new life in Christ that Ephesians is talking about. Then we really are able to put on that new self.
But it's a start to a new relationship. It doesn't automatically and instantly take away the hurt the hurt and the healing process will have to go on for a while.
Oh yeah. But I do think the Bible is pretty consistent about saying that it's the one who's been hurt who has to take the first step. I mean, if I'm hurt and I sit around waiting for you to apologize, you know, it's not always going to happen. Taking the first step doesn't mean giving up my claim to justice. It doesn't mean denying that I've been hurt. But it does mean saying that this relationship is more important to me than holding on to that hurt, holding on to that grudge, and letting that define our relationship. But it's hard. It's messy. I don't mean make it sound simple at all. Yes?
It occurs to me, given the obvious and desirous effect of forgiveness, reconciliation, it occurs to me that we ought to note or at least suspect that this is an ideal opportunity for Satan to participate in the most subtle kind of a way, suggesting that I should wait because it wasn't my fault, mm-hmm. or that the timing is not correct, mm-hmm. or somehow delaying the process,
yeah.
and, echoes of that Genesis, did God say, or was that the way it was? Did I hear you correctly? All of those suspicious kinds of things that keep us from taking that initial act or receiving what might be a hesitant overture, not complete, but at least enough to start.
Yeah.
So simply acknowledging that in our messy world, as you describe it, we have a messer who is always present.
I think that's right. I mean, I think the practice of forgiveness is always finally about choosing life, right? And there's often this little voice behind us saying, well, wouldn't you really rather wallow around in death some more? I mean, you know, are you really ready to give up that grudge? You know, are you really ready to reestablish relationship with him, with her? So I think that's right. You all know how it feels when the person who forgives you sort of adds, you know, under her breath, but I'm never going to let you forget this, right? I forgive you, but...
Save us in the time of trial.
That's right. No, there are a lot of pitfalls here. Yes?
We were talking about this here. For example, are you following?
I have a disagreement with a friend, and I didn't think it was my fault, and came to reconcile. And this happened a long time ago. It happens in the deaf community a lot when there isn't the reconciliation, and people will give it attention in future years. And the two of us, our relationship is totally destroyed, and I didn't recognize that it was my fault. Well, here's an example. I'll know that something occurred and it was my fault, and I'll feel guilty. And later I'll come up to that person and they'll say, oh, forget it. But in the back of my mind, I thought to myself, well, I need to go and confess this and say I'm sorry in order, of course, for her or him to get it out and, of course, to be really reconciled. that's the kind of process that has to occur for me.
I think that's right. I think that's true for everyone, that we must be willing sometimes to seek forgiveness from each other, and to be persistent about it sometime. Even sometimes when people say, oh, forget it, it was nothing, they're not being honest. It really was something. And I think the way you show to take initiative is key to the practice. You're right.
Yes. What I hear Pagan saying also is that one of the things we have trouble doing, and I certainly know I have trouble doing, is starting by forgiving ourselves. Mm-hmm. The relationship we have with ourselves, and in terms of our own forgiveness, is the way we relate to others. And unless we can really honestly forgive ourselves for not realizing we were the guilty party, or not understanding that we do things that are very wrong individually and as a community, and don't recognize them,
yeah.
And then say they are suddenly shown to us, and then we can forgive ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think forgiving ourselves is another way of claiming God's forgiveness for ourselves. if God can do it, then surely I can do it too, right? If God is not going to as Psalm 103 says, pay me according to what I deserve, then maybe I can feel that way about myself too. So I don't always have this nasty little tally sheet that I walk around with, saying, oh, I botched that one, and oh, I never did that right, and you know, it gets to be quite a list after a while, and you have to be able to let go of some of that in your own life. Before you're able to extend some of that to others. If you're unforgiving toward yourself, how are you going to be forgiving toward other people?
Yeah. This message was really sent home to me when my son went away to Germany, and he came back home and he brought us all these shirts. He brought them for George, and it says on the front, I'm the guilty one. Oh no, what did I do to my kids?
Was this a Scandinavian tour he was taking? Yes.
I think Satan also helps us to rehearse the wrong over and over, and then it's blown all out of proportion.
It gets a little bigger each time. Yeah.
And until we can stop rehearsing, instead of rehearsing, to pray about the situation or for the person, which for me is the only way that can change it. But as long as I go over the event and he said, she said, and all that.
It's sort of like your tongue on a sore tooth. Yeah. It hurts, but you keep doing it.
Yeah.
No, I think that's right. That's it. Anybody else? Yes.
Amy, I'm thinking about this in terms of the work I do as a family therapist, and that work is about reconciling relationships, and all of the kinds of conversations that have happened is the kind of thing that gets talked about. And one of the things that seems to be so hard about this is that when I, if I want to approach somebody and ask for forgiveness, I don't know how that other person is going to respond to me.
That's right.
And I might be hurt much more than I already am.
Right.
So somehow, I'm really intrigued by the process of how that gets to be a safe enough thing to do.
Yeah.
Like, somebody said something about ritual. Sometimes it's community, that people are connected to enough other people so that somehow they're
right.
supported to do that kind of work. But it's scary on all these different levels, and that certainly is a part of it.
I think that's very true. Taking the first step in reconciliation is always a risk. And if you are so wounded and so vulnerable, you're going to need some protection and some strength and some companionship in order for you to take that step.
forgiveness is not a solo practice. None of the ones in this book are things that you know. It's not a sort of a self-help guide. You really need others, and often you need to tell your story first to others before you can tell it to the person involved. Sometimes you need other people to go with you. Sometimes you need the community of faith to provide healing that may never take place. Someone you've who's died, for example, someone who's far away, someone who isn't interested in your stupid forgiveness. There are sometimes in which the community has to step in and help that process, even when the other person, for whatever reason, is not approachable. I think that's a good point. Well, we've come to the end of our time, and I'm glad you all came, and hope you keep coming.
Thank you.